Blog Talk Radio.
Good afternoon and welcome to the Apologist segment of Arc Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Arc Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. ARC is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. This morning's edition of ARC Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Hath God Said is the focus of the daily show. Haven't had a chance over the last couple of days to really spend more time out in the message boards and looking at what's out there. Still do have a list, quite a large list of questions that that I'm still speaking from. I'll try to load up on more. So if you don't hear your question, it's just because I haven't had an opportunity to look at it. All right, if you'd like to participate in the on-air discussion today, if you have questions or comments, feel free to give me a call at area code 646-652-2905. Again, area code 646-652-2905 with your questions or your comments if you'd like to participate in the on-air discussion. If you happen to be listening via the archives here at Blog Talk Radio and you have questions or comments, then feel free to give me a call on my ministry line, area code 614-388-8838. Again, that's 614-388-8838. With your questions and or comments. You can also shoot me an email, ryoung@arcstudies.org. Again, that's ryoung@arcstudies.org. All right. Let's see. All right, so yesterday we left off talking about the question that came up was made reference to where does when someone dies, where do they go? Just bear with me one second. I'm just looking. Okay. Just taking a peek at a couple of things real quick. All right. That was the question concerning where a person goes upon dying. All right, let's see. As a matter of fact, the question was, immediately when we pass from this life, do our bodies go to sleep and our spirits immediately go elsewhere? If elsewhere, where do they go? All right, now most often that question would be answered by others with, well, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And that's the refrain that most people tend to follow and tend to be, you know, that is the supportive statement that answers that question. I don't hold to that phrase because actually that's not what that passage of scripture says. I remember when I first read it, is that it was my first opportunity to see why it's so important for everyone to study the Word of God and to actually read things in their proper context. Because when we don't read things in their proper context, we come out with something that may not be accurate. A good example is that particular passage. Hold on 1 second. All right. Yeah. All right. In fact, because that particular thing has been misread, so has it's led to the misreading of another passage. Many will tell you to be absent from the bodies, to be present with the Lord, and that we are going to come back with Christ. We're going to come back with Christ at the rapture to get our bodies, is what the common, you know, conventional wisdom concerning that topic teaches. And that, of course, is based on alluding to another passage of Scripture. Let's take a look at what these passages actually say rather than the illusion, because when I say that Scripture doesn't say to be absent from the body, it is to be present with the Lord. Most people look at me like I'm half crazy. But it doesn't. I ask you this question: can you tell me where that passage is in Scripture? And that's a rhetorical question that only you can answer. Have you ever looked at? Have you ever read it in Scripture yourself, or do you just follow the refrain as it's been presented? All right, let's take a look at it in the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 5. He says, and I'll start from verse 1, just for context. He says, "For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in this body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing with Him." Now, you heard there at verse 8 where he said, "We are confident and well pleased rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." And that sounds like that phrase that you hear. All right? But let's diagram. Let's take a look at it grammatically. All right. He's talking about our desire that when we leave here, that this life is not the end, and in fact, mortality will put on immortality. But he says that we are confident and well pleased rather to be absent. It's a statement of desire. We'd rather be absent from this body and to be present with the Lord. The way that this, and it sounds like mincing things, but it's a much different statement to use to say to be absent from the body. And it does say we rather to be absent from the body. So you drop that one word and make it instead of a statement of desire. Like if I said I'd rather do this, I'd rather to be somewhere else. That's a statement of desire. But if I say to be absent, I mean to be somewhere else, now I've just thrown that causative verb right in the front. But that's not the only part that's confused. Because what they do is, instead of saying and to be, or with the chi, what they say is to be absent from the body is to be. Causative verb. So that means if I'm not in this body, I am somewhere else. Now, let me give you a good example outside of that alluding so you can hear the structure. If I were to say, I'd rather to be absent from work than to be home, that's a statement of desire. That's what I'd rather do, all right? But if I say to not be at work or to be absent from work is to be at home. Now I'm telling you that if I'm not at work, I will be at home. And it gives the impression that if I'm not at one place, then I will be at the other because of the causative verb is. All right? I will be there. All right? And that's not what the passage says. It says we are confident and will please rather to be absent. And so it's a statement of desire. All right? Now, the reason why I emphasize that is because, and if you listen to everyone, they say it the exact same way. They ignore the whole we are confident and well pleased rather. They ignore all of that. And say they just begin with, to be absent with the body is to be. And it doesn't say that. They don't even say to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord, because you see it doesn't have that sense of urgency. And the fact that it says and to be present with the Lord, it gives the impression that that's an incomplete sentence, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. And he's like, okay, that's not a complete sentence. Now, if I say I'd rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord, now it makes sense because I'm stating a statement of desire, which is what Paul is talking about here. And then, of course, he ends up by saying, therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be pleasing with him. The second passage that's alluded to but is not read in its context is the impression that's overlaid on this passage of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is that individuals are, that we will come back with Christ to get our bodies, and that comes from 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 14. Is even when if we that Jesus goes again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. See, he's going to be, we're going to be with him when he comes back. That's not true. Read it in its context. He hasn't even begun to discuss the rapture. In fact, he explains the dynamics of the resurrection beginning at the next verse. And that's what he's talking about when he speaks of the with him. He's talking about bringing him, even as God brought Christ, resurrected Christ, he will bring those who sleep in Christ from the dead with him. That's it. Let's read it in its context. Verse 13, but I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep. And of course, sleep is a euphemism, a biblical euphemism that describes the state of those who have gone on, who have shed this body. All right? I do not want you to be ignorant, brother, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe, now let's stop there. So he's saying, I don't want you to be ignorant concerning the ones who have died, unless you're sorrowful like the ones who have no hope, no ill peace, no confidence of being resurrected. And that's what he's assuring in this passage. All right, I don't want you to be ignorant concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as people who are unbelievers, the one who have no hope. And then he goes in to reaffirm, for if we do believe that if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him from where? From death. That's the only thing that's been discussed so far in this passage. Now, people imply that what comes after that is what he's talking about. No, he can't allude to what has not been stated. One cannot allude to a thing that has not already been stated. All right, so when he says, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him, with Jesus from where? From death to resurrection. He says he will bring those who sleep in Jesus. Then he goes into the diagram of exactly how this will take place. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. So there's an assurance that we, our persons, not just our bodies, are persons, because we are persons. You know, this whole concept of separating spirit, as if spirit is a separate volitional entity in you, resident in you, that's separate from Your soul is not something that's supported by scripture. In fact, let's take a look at that real quick, and then we'll come back. In the book of 1 Thessalonians, chapter 5, the Apostle Paul identifies, emphasizing our makeup, the makeup of man, when he prayed that God would save us wholly, not holy as in Holy, but Wholly, in verse 23. May the God of peace sanctify you wholly or completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's what man is. Man is spirit, soul, and body. All right? That's how we were created. If you look with me in the book of Genesis at the very creation of man in chapter 2, verse 7, all right? The Lord formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, that spirit, the divine ruach, and man became a living soul. So by those two things being put together, all right, there's a we became a living soul. By creating the first thing, breathing into it, the spirit, his spirit, life spirit, because understand, everyone has eternal life, all right? Everyone does. But it's where you will spend that eternal life. And that's why we call eternal life an eternal damnation. All right? Some people will live eternally with God. Some will live in eternal damnation separated from God. All right? But God breathed his life force into us as human beings. He breathed that into us. And as such, all right, we became living souls. All right? Now, understand that the word soul is not like ghost in the way that it's evolved over the years. Soul speaks to is, it's synonymous, in fact, with the word person. That's why Ezekiel can say, and I believe it's in Ezekiel chapter 33, bear with me here one second, but that's why Ezekiel can say, the soul who sins shall die, not his father, not his mother. All right? The soul who sins shall die. It's synonymous with saying the person who sins shall die. The soul who sins. Let me get a reference for that. It's Ezekiel. All right, but at any rate, all right, I think it's chapter 18. I always get that mixed up. All right, let's see. All right, yes, Ezekiel, he said this several times in 18:4, behold, all souls are mine, or all persons. It's synonymous. The soul of the Father, as well as the soul of the Son, the soul who sins shall die. But if a man is just and does what is lawful and right, if he has not eaten on mountains or lifted up his eyes to idols, so notice I use the soul as synonymous with man. Then down in verse 20, the soul who sins shall die. The Son shall not bear the guilt of the Father, nor the Father bear the guilt of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wickedness shall be upon himself. But if the wicked turns, and so the point I'm emphasizing to you is that when we read in Scripture the soul that, or anything about a soul, it's you. You see, we are three-part beings, and within the body, which is earth conscious, our flesh, which is world conscious, and this world is sinful, which is why if we walk in the flesh, we're walking in sin. But the spirit, we've all been given the divine ruach with life. All right? Now, the only way I can describe the difference between the state of believers with everyone else who God did breathe the spirit in, but it's only that life force. It's like having telephone service with no long distance. But the moment that we accept Christ as Lord and Savior, then our spirit joins with our long-distance carrier. Our spirit bears witness with the Holy Spirit. All right, and we come into that relationship. All right, it's probably a good analogy, a way of describing it. And then we have access now to, instead of, the only option we have prior to that is to walk in our flesh. There's nothing we can do to please God. Isaiah 64:6. All our righteousness is filthy rags. But we can, once we become believers and we are indwelled by the Holy Spirit, we can now walk in the Holy Spirit, or walk in His will, as we talked about yesterday, because we have access to understanding His will, and therefore we can now walk in it. All right, so spirit, soul, and body. Now, the soul is who you are. Soul and person are synonymous. Person is a shortened form of the word personality. It's those distinct characteristics that make us who we are. In fact, when Scripture speaks of us being made in God's image and His likeness, that's all it's referring to. It doesn't mean that God has a hair with some hair, maybe some Jerry Curl on there, or maybe he lost his hair. No, it's not what it's talking about. It's not the physical appearance. Being made in His image means that we are distinct persons, even as God is. We reflect just as God has intellect, emotion, and will. See, those are the characteristics of all distinct persons. We all have distinct intellect. We think for ourselves. We all have distinct emotion, and we all have distinct volition or will. And you find those three things that are true of the Father, of the Son, the Eternal Word, and of the Holy Spirit. Being made in God's image, we are just like that. Being made in His likeness, we can reflect His attributes. You know, God is love, but that doesn't mean if you get a big bowl of love, that's what God is. It means that that is something that is true of God. All right? Well, we can reflect those things. We can reflect long-suffering, patience, you know, all the things that God reflects. All right? And so your flesh is earth conscience, your spirit is God conscience, but your soul is who you are. Your soul is what must make that decision. That's what volition is. Intellect, emotion, and will. That's what makes you a distinct person or a distinct soul. That's why he says the soul that sins or chooses to follow his flesh rather than follow what God would have him to do, that soul shall die in the book of Ezekiel. All right, so having said that, let me show you one more thing, too. In the book of Psalms, chapter 104 and verse 8. Now, remember, in Genesis 2:7, God formed man's flesh from the earth, breathed into it. Let's see, was it 104? He breathed into it his spirit, and man became a living soul. 104:29 of Psalms 120. You actually see the opposite of that. Listen to what he says. You hide your face, they are troubled. Take away your breath, they die. Who's the they? The they is the living soul. The soul, the living soul. They die and return to dust. So the separation of the two. Now, the only difference is because once God creates you, you will live forever somewhere. All right? You may sleep. All right? Or you will sleep, but you won't cease to exist, as Jehovah's Witnesses talk about, because there will be a resurrection from that dust. Let's go back and talk about that now. All right, in the book of 1 Thessalonians. Now let's read that. All right, for I do not want you to be ignorant, brother, concerning those, that's those persons, those souls, who have fallen asleep, that's sleeping in the dust. All right, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope, the Greek word elpis, or confidence. We have a confidence of a resurrection. He then goes on to illustrate the substance of that confidence. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and remember, that's how we come to Christ. You know, if we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus and believe that God raised him from the dead, that is salvation. So if, in fact, we have done that, then we also trust that God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Not talking about bringing back with him, because we haven't even discussed that yet in the passage. What he's talking about, the immediate or the anteceding subject is back from where? from the position of being asleep or dead. All right? And then he goes on to say, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. More, he's comforting more. Don't sorrow for them. Understand, if you're alive, even if the resurrection happens now, you won't precede them. And the implication is they're not preceding you either. Now, remember who the they are. We're not just talking about their spirit went somewhere and their soul is one. That's not true. Their spirit went somewhere and their soul. The spirit has no sentient power. The soul does. That's the person. All right, then he goes into the diagrams of the resurrection. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Who are the dead in Christ? The ones who are asleep in the dust of the earth. Then he says, we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words. So his whole point here was, don't sorrow over those who went to sleep before you. Don't worry, you won't precede them. In fact, he will call, they will raise, then you will meet them, and we will meet the Lord in the air. Now, again, I know the contravening mindset is to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, but that's not how that passage reads. It says we'd rather be absent from the body and be, not is to be, and be present, which is entirely different than to say, I'd rather be absent from work and be at home, which is a statement of desire, and to be absent from work is to be. And that's why that's quoted exactly that way each time. All right, so let's take a look at the direct evidence in Scripture of where the state of the dead are. All right, in Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, this is what's said prophetically about the state of the dead. All right, he says, at that time Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as was never, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time, and at that time your people shall be delivered, and everyone who is found written in the book, and as many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And so here we have prophetically spoken of a couple of things I want to emphasize here, that the book of life is introduced as being part of a judgment. All right? And then the second thing in verse 2 is that he emphasizes the resurrection of two groupings of people. All right? All who are asleep in the dust of the earth. They're not somewhere else. They're asleep in the dust of the earth. They shall awake at that point, some to everlasting life, some to everlasting shame and contempt. And so we're talking about two judgments here with actually 1,007 years between them. And I'll explain how I can be that sure here in a moment. All right. John chapter 5, beginning at verse 25, Jesus actually addresses this exact same phenomenon. He says this, verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Now, he's making it clear here when you read this, he's not talking about the physically dead in that verse. He's talking about the spiritually dead. Verse 26, for as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself and has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Then he goes on to distinguish, you know, the being physically dead from that being spiritually dead. Verse 28, do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves, not all whose bodies are there, but then they're going to be somewhere else, all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. And so Jesus himself, speaking the same words of the prophecy of Daniel. Daniel said, many who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some in everlasting life, some in shame and everlasting contempt. Jesus says, those who are in the grave will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Now, generally, this immediate presence with the Lord, and I understand this is an in-house debate, Christians of goodwill, and that's something that tends to get lost. There are some things that we absolutely have to agree on because it's heretical not to. That's, for instance, understanding who God is, who Jesus is in relation to the plan of God and us, knowing him as God and who he is in the plan of our redemption, and knowing what God's word is. Those three things are cornerstone. We must be in agreement with those things. To not be in agreement with those things is heretical. All right? But beyond those things, there's many things we debate as part of an in-house debate. No matter how vigorous, it's still an in-house debate. Augustine coined the phrase, in essentials unity, in non-essentials liberty, but in all things charity. And I absolutely agree with that. Romans 14, which actually my next question is going to include, but Romans 14 speaks specifically to the idea that inside the house, there are going to be disagreements between believers. Not because there's two sets of truths, but because there are different stages of growth. All right? And even after we have grown, even adult Christians, mature Christians can disagree, but we disagree on internal things. It's one is like the family, it's like your family. You know, it's one thing to be fighting somebody outside your house. It's another to be arguing with somebody inside your house. You know, one is family, the other is something else. And that's what this is. All right. And so at any rate, this is not something the believers of goodwill should divide over, but it is important to understand what scripture says on this thing. So there is a resurrection for both believers and unbelievers. And according to scripture, at every passage, those who will be judged at these resurrection are not floating around somewhere else. Because what never made sense to me is, okay, if you die and you go in with Jesus, and let's say Paul and all them who died a couple thousand years ago and they've been hanging out in heaven, why would they need to come back and get their bodies? That never made sense to me. Why would you need to come back and get a body? The reality is Psalms 102:4. You know, they sleep in the dust of the earth. As simple as that. And that's at every passage of scripture that speaks to this. That's exactly what it says. All right. Now, we all will be resurrected, because some people will then say, well, see, the words Hades and, you know, these are holding spots. But the problem is when you look at the resurrections as illustrated in scripture, let me give you a good example. In Revelation chapter 20, the white throne judgment, verse 11, I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book, which is the book of life. That's the book that Daniel made reference to when he said anyone who was found written in the book. That's what he was referring to. All right. He says, which is the book of life, and he says, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. And then he says in verse 13, this is key, he said, the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. So that explodes that whole myth of, see, that's just a holding spot. Well, what does it mean the sea gave up the dead? All this passage is talking about is all the people who died at sea, as opposed to the people who died on the earth and people who were buried in the ground. That's all that's referring to. Three locations of where people died and were sleeping, if you will, until the resurrection spoken of by both Jesus and Daniel and the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians. All right? And so, you know, the emotionalism, because of the way when I first had this discussion with someone, their first thing was, because, you know, my best friend is Seventh-day Adventist, And so I grew up, his whole family is. I mean, they're like second, third generation. And so I was first told, well, see, that was something you learned from them. And not true at all. I didn't learn anything from them or any church when I was growing. I learned more from a little tiny tract, John 3:16, than I ever learned growing up in church, period. It had nothing to do with that. My coming to understand the whole concept that I do believe in the doctrine of soul sleep is because of the evidence that I've laid out here. When scripture speaks on it, Christ says that's where you are. Daniel prophetically says that's where you are. First Thessalonians says that's where you are. And guess what? At the throne, at the judgment, and of course at the white throne judgment, it's only unbelievers. There are no believers at this. Everyone at this, the white throne, is going in the lake of fire. Now the question has been asked, then why does it say that they were judged according to their works? Well, the books that had their works had nothing to do with where they ended up. All right? It was because they were not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, which is what Daniel said. Everyone who was found written in the book, and even in Revelations that we just read, if you look at verse 15 of chapter 20, anyone not found written in the book of life was cast in the lake of fire. That's the determining factor, because only believers are the ones who are recorded in the book of life. So the question is, why were their books opened and another book, which is the book of life? And the dead are judged according to their works by the things that are written in the books. Well, they're evaluated by that. God is an absolutely righteous God. Everyone believes that standing before God, that they've done the right thing. Jesus himself spoke to this issue in the book of Matthew chapter 7 when he said in verse 22, speaking of that day, of the white throne judgment day. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. We were never in a relationship. Everything that you proposed to be doing in my name had nothing to do with me. We never came into relationship. Depart from me, you worker of iniquity. You see, because there's no work that we can do that's righteous before God. Isaiah 64:6, all of our righteousness is like used sanitary napkins. And that is a literal translation for filthy rags. At our best state. You see, because there's none righteous, no, not one. Romans 3:11. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Hebrews 11:6 tells us. And so therefore, we are saved by faith, by grace through faith. Faith is that vehicle bringing us into relationship with our God. And because we have come by faith, he made him to be sin. The Father has made him, Christ, to be sin, who knew no sin, that we may be accounted as righteousness before him. We have imputed righteousness. Romans chapter, and that was 2 Corinthians 5:21. In Romans chapter 4, verse 3, what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. He goes on to explain, you and I, in verse 6, just as David also, well, let me not read straight through. He said, what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. So it's not about whether or not you appear to be doing great works. It is a sad state of affairs, and this is why it's incumbent upon us to ensure, and I know a lot of times, you know, I catch flack because it seems like I'm being a stickler over things. I just pray that you pay attention that, you know what, I have almost nothing to say. Look, you work for your Father God. You work for God. And as a brother, if I see, for instance, as my next question talks about, I think we're doing things that's causing stumbling blocks to our brothers, then I'll caution. But this has nothing to do with someone being authoritarian, has nothing to do with trying to restrain or hold someone. We have to constrain ourselves and recognize that we have a responsibility to God. Because individuals are out here, as the Apostle Paul talked about, if you read in the book of 2 Timothy, chapter 3, he says this. Know this, in last days, perilous times will come. Men will become lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. From such people turn away, for of this sort are those who creep into households and make captive of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led by various lusts, always learning, but never able to come to the knowledge of truth. Now, all that's referring to is the same thing that Amos spoke of when he spoke of the famine of the hearing of the word. They'll search the earth looking for it, but they'll never find it. Not because the word's not here, but because they have itching ears and they don't want to hear what it has to say. Matthew 24:34-35, though heaven and earth pass away, my word, and he uses a double negative. Ooh, may. Any one of them could have been used individually. But he used a double negative to be emphatic. My word will never pass away. If all of reality was ripped away, we'd find that his word is the hook it's hanging on. So it's not an absence of the word. It is an absence of the hearing of the word. In fact, all of this leads into the next chapter where he speaks to that same thing. All right? So he says, always learning, but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt mind disapprove concerning the faith. Now, remember, in the previous chapter, he told us to study to show ourselves as ones approved. How do you do that? By rightly cutting straight, rightly dividing the word of truth. That's how we show ourselves approved. He said these are disapproved concerning the faith because that's not what they do. They resist that truth. Anyway, he goes on to say, but they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all, as theirs also will. But you be careful. You have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, which happened to me at Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, which persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ will suffer persecution. And this is what I brought you here for. I just want to give you context. But evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. And so as watchmen on the wall, being wary of this, you know, we have to pay attention. Some of you know that a brother, we lost, and it doesn't matter. Let me tell you how deep the rabbit hole goes. A former member to ARC is caught up in chematology now. This guy was a board member almost 20 years ago. We have to make sure that we are our brother's keeper. And when we see these dangers, we have got to engage them. That's crazy. And now we all know a brother who created a page to help stand on God's word and to help believers. Now that brother has also been overtaken. There are people out there who are deceiving and being deceived, and they're coming in the midst of us, and they are deceiving and drawing people away and undermining, sowing seeds of doubt. And I don't mean that in the Kenneth Copeland kind of way. That, see, they use that as manipulative. I'm talking about You know, if you look, you, if you have a question about God's word, you should engage it. Most of us have questions that we're afraid to look in because we're afraid we might be wrong. That's why I always say it's a crime of the highest theological nature to have any question, any legitimate question that's not answered. And that's why my focus in life is to answer every question that any believer has from the Word of God, with the Word of God being superior. No BS. Because I think sometimes we BS too much and talk away from it. The Word of God answers every question, and we gotta take everything to there. Otherwise, what we're doing is we're leaving our flanks unguarded, and as we leave our flanks unguarded, all it takes is someone with enough skill to topple us. And that's exactly what's happened rapidly over the last year to a former ARC board member, an apologetic organization that has spent years lecturing and teaching in churches. A board member now says, "I believe Jesus is a plagiarism of horse." It's amazing. It is amazing. And what that says is that he always had that area shielded in him. He never confirmed that. If someone were to ask, that is a simple thing to dispel by actually looking at Jesus in Scripture and looking at horse. It's that simple. But instead, people say things, and because we have that area of doubt, we just like, all right, well, yeah, that is. We look at these videos on YouTube, and we say, yeah, you know what? Wow, that is, that appears to be true. Horse had 12 disciples. He did raise Asar, and that is Lazarus. Nothing can be for Asar was Horace's father. Asar was Horace's father, and Horace did not resurrect him. That is a flat-out lie. Read it, and all you got to do is Google it. In this age, I don't know why, you know, in this age of information. And he wasn't resurrected. He was resuscitated by a set. His wife, after he was killed and dismembered, she resuscitated him long enough to have sex with him so she could be impregnated with Horus. That is the story. In fact, I'll put that link in the room. You can go look at it on their site. There's poetry written on that. You know, but because, you know, we keep these areas and then we look at it and we get overwhelmed, and so then we accept those things as true, hands down. Now, what I'm going to do is I am going to put a link of that in the room, and I also will put the same link at the bottom of my show page at the end of the broadcast. Let me see how much time I got. All right, 4 minutes left. Well, I'll probably take a little more than 4 minutes. I actually scheduled more time today. And so I'll take a little bit more than 4 minutes because I do want to finish answering that question. All right, so I'm putting that link in the room. This is the Hymn of Osiris from the 18th Dynasty. It's recorded on the Louvre Stella at C-286. And I'll just read it to you real quick. Isis, the powerful protectress of her brother, who sought him tirelessly, who traversed the land in mourning and did not rest till she found him. Because understand, Isis is... Isis and Aset are the same one. One is the Egyptian name, one is the Greek name for the same person. Likewise, Asar and Osiris are the same person. Horus and Heru are the same person. One is just Greek, one is the Egyptian. All right. And so Aset is the wife of Asar, who was also her brother. And what happened was Asar or Osiris, his brother Set, killed him and cut him into 14 pieces and spread him across Egypt and cut his penis off and threw it in the river in Memphis. And it just depends on which translation you read or which stella you read. One says catfish ate it. The other one says perch ate it. All right, either way, it was eaten. So she searched the earth. That's what he's talking about when he says who she sought him tirelessly, who traversed the land in mourning and did not rest until she found him, who gave him shade with her feathers and air with her wings. After she found him, she put him together. And I'm also going to give you a link to the actual story. This is a poem on that was written at the time of the account to explain what had occurred. So after she put him together, because she did not have the penis anymore, she made a golden penis, a golden phallus, so that it could be inserted in her and his resuscitated body could impregnate her. Now, what about that as virgin birth? See, that's the other lie, that she, Horus, was born of a virgin. How are you born of a virgin when she had sex with a golden penis? And she had to find him. And when it says she gave air with her wings, she transformed into a kite, all right? And her sister helped her, and that's how she resuscitated Asar or Osiris. It says, who gave shade with her feathers, air with her wings, who cried out the mourning woman of her brother, who summoned dancers from the weary heart, listen to this, who took his seed and created the air. That's Horus or Heru, who took his seed and created the air, who suckled the child in solitude, no one knew where, who brought him, when his arm was strong, into the hall of Geb. The Ennead rejoiced, welcome Osiris' son, Horus, stout of heart, justified son of Isis, heir of Osiris. What about that as virgin birth? And if someone just asked, these things are simply dispelled, but when we hold on so tight, and instead of confirming truth, but instead worry and then read what someone else says, and I mean, they got it laid out, the music, like, dun, 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 dun. It's like, he had 12 disciples, he was baptized, you know, he's born of a virgin, he started his ministry at 12, you know, all the, every one of those is a lie, demonstrably a lie. It's demonstrably, I mean, there's no reference. All you got to do is say, wow, that's interesting. If you followed the biblical edict to prove all things, hold fast to the good, abstain from the evil, and just said, okay, well, prove that. Okay, you say did that. All right, if that's true, I'll roll with it. Give me your references. And you see, they can't because they don't know. In fact, that's what happened with that guy that called in to Real Talk Radio that day and was trying to undermine Real Talk Radio, the guy who I engaged, and then drew him to a broadcast afterwards. He was a chematologist, and I recognized what he was doing. And if you listen to that broadcast, I hammered him with this stuff, and guess what he said? Yeah. He could say. So at any rate, I'll put these links at the end of the broadcast, as well as a link to the death and resurrection of Osiris, so you can see, and if you know someone who's listening to this, because there a lot of people in these chats and these message boards in Facebook right now are subtly injecting this stuff and drawing people away. It is a concerted effort. So I put both links in the room at the end of the broadcast. I will put them at the end of the page for those of you listening via the archives. All right, I'm way off track. Let me get back to the question. All right, so that question was about, let me read it to you again, and then the answer. Immediately when we pass in this life, do our bodies go to sleep, and our spirits immediately go elsewhere? If elsewhere, where? Yes, we go to sleep. Our persons, we soul sleep. That's what we do. Now, people start saying, oh, yeah, you know, you mean somebody just laying in the ground, just like waiting. You see, that's an emotionalism. What does Scripture say? And I just read the references to you. But also understand, there's no conscience thought of the passage of time to those who sleep in the dust of the earth. None. Zero passage of time. How many times have you went to sleep at night and your alarm clock went off and you felt like, oh, I just laid down? Because you went into such a deep sleep. You know, there is no conscience, consciousness rather, of the passage of time. All right, again, so the couple of passages that I want to leave you with again is four passages. Number one, 2 Corinthians 5:18 does not say to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. It says we'd rather be absent from the body and be present with the Lord. And the difference is one is a statement of desire. The other one, the one that's not true, the one that's repeatedly said the exact same way, says is to be. That is a causative verb, and it's a big difference to say I'd rather not be at work but to be at home, and to say to not be at work is to be at home. Two entirely different statements, number one. Number two, 1 Thessalonians 4, when it speaks of God bringing those who sleep in Christ with him, it's talking about with him from sleeping, from the dead. In resurrection, the rapture hasn't even been discussed yet. In fact, he then explains that the rapture is the vehicle by which this resurrection will take place in the order of that passage. Number three, Daniel makes it clear everyone who is found in the book will be, at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone that shall be found in the book. And then he says, and many who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to everlasting shame and contempt. And then, of course, Jesus himself says, don't marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves, that's the location, will hear his voice and come forth, those that have done good to a resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. And, of course, then we also know that there's the Bema Seat judgment. Romans 14 speaks to this. Why do you judge your brother? Why do you show contempt for your brother? We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. That's where every believer will stand. As it is written, says the Lord, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall confess. So each of us has to give an account. And then there's the white throne judgment, in which the works of individuals are judged only to prove to them that they weren't as righteous as they were, because people will stand before him and say, didn't we do all these things? And what he's going to show them is that these are all the works that you did. Not that you did some good and some bad, because keep in mind, our best state is filthy rags, and we'll never close that gap without faith. It's impossible to please God. And so even after showing them that even not they're not even able to live up to their own standard of righteousness, but that's not the reason. They're not cast in the lake of fire because of the book of works. They're evaluated according to their works. But the only reason they don't make it into to heaven is anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. That's the only reason. There is one sin that will send you to the lake of fire. That's why when Jesus spoke of the coming of the Holy Spirit in John 16:9, says that he will judge the world of sin, of judgment, and of righteousness. And he uses the singular when he says sin. And then he explains what that is. He said, of sin, because they believe not on me. John elaborates further on that in 1 John chapter 5, verse 8 and following. Verse 9 and following. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater, for this is the witness which God has testified of his Son. He who believes in the Son of God is the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. Then he tells us what the testimony is. This is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in the Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son does not have the life. That's why it's called the Lamb's Book of Life. All right, I'm going to cut it off there. Let me read to you what the next question I'll start with on Monday will be. What does this scripture mean? 1 Corinthians 8:9. But take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to the weak. Actually, in the question after that, should preachers get paid? Got quite a few good questions coming up, and of course, I'll glean more from the marketplace of ideas. The intent is to answer every question. These are questions that people are asking in the marketplace of ideas, or I receive by email, and the intent of the daily Hath God Said is to answer every question. Not to say Rick is super smart, but to show you the sufficiency of Scripture to answering everything. There is nothing, nothing. I developed what I call dialectical apologetics. in 1985. And what that is I began to attack the Word of God, because only I knew that those areas I spoke of, those doubts that I had about particular things, I knew, but no one else knew. And I could have lived my whole Christian life with those doubts. I could have. But I felt like if you're truly who you say you are, then you should be able to take my little weak attack on you. If you can't handle my attack, then you're not who you say you are. And I literally told God, I used the words to Big Cheese. I hope you don't hold that against me. I probably have to put my feet in hell for like 34 seconds for that. I mean, ever with like toasted feet. But I did. I went to him and said, if you're truly who you say you are. And then I began to attack the Word of God with everything. I joined the American Atheists because I wanted to know their best attack. I joined the Humanist, Central Ohio Humanist Association. I joined Farms because I wanted to know the best that they had. And the Word of God has refuted it, is held strong. Not because I'm sitting here trying to hype people up, because other people need to be hyped. I'm talking about in my private place where I knew there were doubts. I have zero doubt in the things that I say. I don't speak from arrogance. I speak from the assuredness that I wish others had and can have by merely taking God at his propositional word. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. All right. Thank you so much for listening today. Join me this Sunday. And I'm trying to remember what I'm talking about this Sunday. I just look at my show page. But, yeah, join me this Sunday. I remember what I'm talking about now. I'm talking about apostasy and the authority of Scripture. I started last week, apostasy and the authority of Scripture. So join me Sunday morning as I talk about that, or join me this coming week. Remember, my brothers out there, Real Talk Radio, a lot of people out here who are doing the work. One thing that we as believers have to realize is this, is that the purpose in God's word, the purpose in any teaching gift, the only purpose that it has is to train people so that they work for God, so they learn to stop following people. That's what it is. There's a shelf life. He gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry till, there's a shelf life word, till we come into the unity of faith, to the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a mature believer. And at that point, it's time for you to go out. It's time for you to go out and reproduce as well. And what that may mean is that you do things that are differently than I do. Absolutely. God is the chess master. He knows who he needs where. And because people do things that we see as different, as long as we are all speaking from the same word, we are good, you know. I have brothers who go harder than I do, and we lock horns about that. But at the end of the day, I have to say, well, how do I know that your going harder is not right? I don't know where God is taking you. All I want to be sure of and I'm comfortable with is that I know the word of God guides you, because I listen to the respect you have for it and not rhetoric. You know, and that's what it's about. So I want to shout out to my brothers out there. Shout out to Real Talk Radio. You know, shout out to TJ. Shout out to the brothers doing the work out here. All right. So at any rate, thank you for joining me. I will see you next time. If not Sunday, I'll see you next week on Hath God Said. Until then, this is Rick Young, the apologist, and I hope you have a blessed day, blessed weekend. Enjoy yourself. Bye now. Thank you for joining me for today's edition of Ark Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about Ark, go to the World Wide Web at www.arkstudies.org. Again, that's www.arkstudies.org. Oh,